Okay, well, if you turn, please, to Mark's Gospel. And as Sam said, what we're going to do is we're going to go through the book of Mark this weekend, obviously not the whole book, but I'm going to do five talks from different parts of Mark's Gospel. And each of those talks, I think, can be captured by a phrase from the Nicene Creed. Now, that creed that we read there, it was written, I think, in 318 or 321 AD. It was written by some very faithful church fathers who put it together. And it's a creed that summarizes the Christian faith. And Christians in all different cultures, from different countries, in different periods of history, have affirmed that creed. And what I want this weekend to do is to strengthen our faith in the Christian faith, that it is really a solid religion to be a part of. It's a solid belief system that makes sense. And I want to try and draw that out this weekend. Well, as we come to God's word, let's just pray. Lord God, will you speak tonight until your church is built, until the earth is filled with your glory? And we ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. Bertrand Russell was the noted atheistic philosopher in Great Britain, and he was once asked, if you meet God after you die, what will you say to justify your unbelief? To which he replied, I will tell him he didn't give me enough evidence. Bertrand Russell was one of the most hostile voices to Christianity in the last century, and today he's joined by people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and many other atheists who basically argue that the reason they don't believe in Christianity is because it isn't credible. There's no evidence to prove God exists, and the evidence that does exist, say on Jesus, is, well, quite literally unbelievable, incredible. It's completely illogical to think of a Jewish man walking on water, to think of a Jewish man feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, for him to rise from the dead, for him to raise other people from the dead. It is, well, a blind leap of faith to believe in that Jesus, in that God. Now, there is an element of truth in what these critics are saying, and it is that Christianity is a religion that requires faith. The proposition that God exists is not provable by a mathematical in a mathematical sense, nor can it be tested by science, because science, by definition, can only assess objects and phenomena that belong to the physical universe. But God, by definition, is not part of this universe. He stands behind it, outside of it, as its creator and sustainer. You can't subject God to empirical testing. You can't put God under the microscope and submit him to the laboratory for tests. You may say, well then, how do we believe in a God you can't see, who is outside of this world and whose existence can't be proved? Isn't that a blind leap of faith, to believe in a God you can't actually prove? Yes, but not quite. Christianity claims that God is outside, but he came inside. Christianity claims that the God who has written the story of history wrote himself into the story of history, and that in the historical person of Jesus Christ, you can actually see whether Christianity is a credible religion or not. And so whilst we can't subject the existence of God to empirical scientific tests, we can subject Jesus to historical analysis. We can subject this God to see if he has historically existed in history. The issue is not one of science, but it's one of history. Did Jesus of Nazareth live? Did he claim to be God in human flesh? Did he really perform miracles? Did he rise from the dead? These are not scientific questions, they're historical questions. And so Christianity does involve the element of faith, but it's faith in the historical issues, historical claims of Christianity. However, the question before us is not whether Christianity involves faith, but whether Christianity involves a blind leap of faith. Every religion, every philosophical position, even atheism, is a position of faith. Christianity is a position of faith. The question is it a blind leap of faith? And the issue turns on whether you think Christianity is blind reason, intellectual suicide, the lure of emotion that clings to an idea with the mind disengaged, the power to believe what we know to be improbable or even untrue. That is the issue. Is Christianity a blind leap of faith? And the Christian response to that question is simple. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith, but a reasonable step of faith. Christianity is not a blind leap of faith. It's a reasonable step of faith. And Mark, in chapter 2, gives us four reasons why we should see Christianity as a reasonable step of faith. Number one, Christianity is about the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ. It's about the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ. If you take a look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" This is the first point on which the question arises, is Christianity a blind leap of faith? Because some of Jesus' claims are really quite literally incredible. They are unbelievable. And that's what he says in verse 5, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, before we come to those words, let's just set the scene again in verses 1 to 4. Jesus has become extremely popular, mainly because of his healings, and crowds of people are now following him, so much so that when he returns to this town called Capernaum and enters a house, crowds of people are drawn to this house. A paralyzed man has obviously heard about Jesus' power to heal, and so he's come looking for him. Now, the fact that the house is crammed full of people doesn't deter this guy from wanting to see Jesus. So he gets his friends to take him up onto the roof, and they start to rip the roof off. In first century Israel and Palestine, the houses had flat roofs, and people would often go up on there to eat or do things in the evening. And so they've gone up onto the roof, and they're ripping the roof apart. I want you to picture yourself in the house that day, a small little room in someone's house. You're inside. It is packed full of people. There is this Jewish man called Jesus. He is teaching, and all of a sudden you start to see plaster and mud falling from the roof above you, and you hear voices up there. The next thing, the whole roof is coming off, and these guys are lowering a paralyzed man on a mat down into this room that's already full of people. It really is quite a scene. But what creates a bigger scene is what Jesus says in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now that's an outrageous claim. That's one shocking statement. Jesus is basically saying to him in a Jewish world, "I am God and I forgive you." Now think about how arrogant that is for a moment. Jesus has never met this paralyzed man before. There's nothing in the story of Mark's gospel so far that indicates that Jesus knew him or that this guy had committed some wrong against Jesus or he had offended him. So how can Jesus say to this guy, "I forgive you"? It's like me meeting you tonight for the first time, having never met you before, and I say to you, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, you just look at me and say, "Sorry, I've never met you before. I don't know you. You don't know me. You are forgiving me? What are you talking about?" But But that's exactly what Jesus does here. And the religious leaders think it's extremely arrogant as well. Look at verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. Only God can forgive sins. Now, in order to understand verse 7 properly, we need to understand the Jewish mindset. In regards to forgiveness, the Jews basically believe three things. There's only one God who made the world. He's the king of the world to whom everyone is accountable. And therefore, three, only God can forgive sins. God is creator. God is king. Everyone's accountable to him. And therefore, he's the only one who can forgive sins. And here's a Jewish carpenter from Nazareth telling a guy, your sins are forgiven. So we can understand their reaction. Who does Jesus think he is? Only God can forgive sins. And it's not that this is one sort of a one-off statement by Jesus. As you read the gospel narratives, you start to realize that this is quite ordinary for Jesus to be making claims like this. Let me read you some of what he says to show you his egocentricity, his sort of self-centered arrogance. These outrageous claims. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not go hungry, and whoever believes in me will not thirst. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Excuse me? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Christianity is about the outrageous claims of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you've never heard of him. Maybe Michael and Emily might remember him. There's a boxer in the UK called Chris Eubank in about the 1990s. He was world champion in his, featherweight category in boxing. And he was the most arrogant man you could ever meet. He used to come into the ring and he would sort of prance about and he would sort of egg on his opponent to punch, and he would just sort of stand there and make these moves, and then he'd sort of just pose to the crowd. And you sort of just, when you watched him on TV, you just wanted to jump into the ring and smack him one and then run quickly out of the ring. He once said, I'm a hero. Go and look the word up in a dictionary and you'll find a photograph of me. Isn't that amazing? What an arrogant man with what outrageous claim. I'm a hero. Go and look it up in the dictionary and you'll see a photo of me. But I want to say that Chris Eubank's claim pales into insignificance when you compare it to the claims of Jesus Christ. Chris Eubank only claims to be a hero. Jesus Christ claims to be the creator of the universe who has the authority to forgive this guy's sin. You know, put that one in your pipe and smoke it, Chris. You know? If you want an example of megalomania par excellence, here it is. If you study all of the world religions, you'll find that all the religious leaders were self-effacing. They constantly turn people's attention away from themselves to someone else. Even Muhammad the prophet, he is not drawing attention to himself. He is pointing people to Allah. But here is Jesus. And what's he doing? He's drawing attention to himself. He's self-promoting, self-advancing. I am God. I made you. I can forgive you. Now, at this point, some people want to separate Jesus' outrageous claims about himself with his superb moral teaching. You know, turn the other cheek, love your enemy. People today love that sort of talk. They think, what great moral teaching. But they want to throw out these sort of outrageous claims that he made. The only problem is Jesus hasn't left that option open to us. He doesn't let you choose which parts of him you want to believe. As C.S. Lewis said, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. Or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any of this patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option to us. He did not intend to do so. In classic C.S. Lewis fashion, he presses home the logical consequence of Jesus' outrageous claim in this book. Jesus is either mad, he's a crazy, mentally ill individual who made comical statements about himself. He's either bad, a liar, a demon, telling people he is God when he knows he's not, or he is God. He said who he was who he said he was, and if so, we ought to fall before him and call him Lord and God. Only one of those three can be right. And Jesus helps us make that decision in verses 8 to 12 of Mark chapter 2. And this leads to our second point. Christianity is about the miracles of Jesus Christ. Christianity is about the miracles of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 and 9. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk?'" Well, which is easier? Your sins are forgiven? Or get up, take your mat, and walk? It's the first one, of course. It's a statement about forgiveness. The second option involves three commands. Get up, take your mat, and walk. If you just make a statement, an assertion, your sins are forgiven, it can't be proved. Forgiveness is internal. It's invisible. It's between a person and an invisible God. You can't test it. You can't dissect it. You can't assess it. You can't observe it. You either believe it or you don't. But a command to get up to a lame man, to take his mat and to walk, well, that can be assessed. That can be analyzed and observed. To command a man who's lame to rise, to command a man who's paralyzed to pick up his mat, to command a man who's lame to go home and walk can be tested. If Jesus says something concerning a matter that's invisible, then there's no proof of the authority of his words. No one can prove if that transaction of forgiveness actually took place. But if he says something that is a matter of commanding someone to do something, then there will be proof of his authority. If the man doesn't respond, well, then Jesus' words carry no authority. If he does respond, get up, takes his mat, and goes home, then clearly Jesus' words do have authority. And look at what Jesus does in verse 10. "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Do you see what Jesus says? You want to know if I can forgive this guy's sins? Well, let me prove it to you. Let me say the harder thing. Get up, take your mat, and go home. And look at verse 12. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Which means that Jesus' forgiveness statement must also carry authority. It must also be true. If Jesus' words of healing carry authority, the harder statement, then surely his words of forgiveness carry authority, the easier statement. If his words of healing hold true, then surely his words of forgiveness must hold true as well. If he can do the harder thing, well, then surely the easier thing's been done. Now, again, we need to enter the Jewish worldview, the Jewish mindset, to get the impact of this. The only person in the Jewish mindset or world that had power when they spoke was God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, "Let the dry ground appear, and the waters be gathered to one place," and it was so. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Psalm 33 captures this beautifully. "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." Now here is a Jewish carpenter in a room full of witnesses, and he speaks to a paralyzed man on a mat, and the guy gets up and walks. And therefore, within the narrative, we'll come to whether or not this narrative is actually true or not, but within the narrative, surely you have to agree, would you not, that Jesus has unequivocally proven who he is. God, the one who has authority to forgive sins. His words of healing have proven true. Therefore, surely the easier statement of forgiveness must prove true. Often, Jesus' miracles are seen as adding to the incredulity of Christianity. They're sort of seen as adding to the unbelievability, if that's such a word, of Christianity. You know, do you seriously expect me to believe that Jesus made the lame to walk? That he walked on water? That he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? The biggest far-fetched one of all. Do you really believe me, expect me to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? These events sound fantastical. But did you notice how the miracle in the story functions? It serves not to heighten the incredulity of Jesus' claim about being God. It serves rather to support the claim that he is God. The miracles don't add to the foolishness of believing in this man who claimed to be God. Rather, they actually distinguish reasonable faith from blind foolishness. The miracles turn irrational statements from Jesus into rational statements of his self-identity. Jesus even says in one place, "Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you don't believe me, believe the miracles." If you really don't believe me when I'm talking to you and saying I'm God, believe the miracles so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. If you doubt my claims about myself, says Jesus, just look at the miracles. Christianity is about the outrageous claims of Jesus, and it's about the miracles of Jesus. The miracles serve to support the outrageous claims. Now, at this point, I want to try to apply this, and that is that if you're at university or in your workplace or in your home talking to your neighbor, wherever it is that you are and work, don't shy away from talking about the miracles of Jesus. See, often we sort of think, what's the minimum I can say to my friend that might sort of hook them in? So you don't want to talk about hell. You don't want to say this guy walked on water. You know, sort of keep it to a minimum. But do you see how the miracles function in the Gospels? The writers are unashamed about them. Put them right out in front of people and say, do you know Jesus walked on water? Do you know Jesus made a lame man to walk? Because it is actually the miracles that prove the claims that he makes about himself. So I want to put that to you for your encouragement. Don't shy away from talking about the miracles. Be confident and mention them to your friends. Now, the big question is, are these gospel stories actually true? Okay, you may say, Johnny, right, I agree that in this story, Jesus' miracle supports his outrageous claim. I agree that in the story, he can prove that he has the authority to forgive sins. But is the story actually true? Isn't the Bible full of myths and fairy tales? Isn't this guy Mark just sort of making this up? Well, this leads to our third point, and that is Christianity is about the historicity of Jesus Christ. It's about the historicity of Jesus Christ. By historicity, I mean it's about the historical accuracy of Jesus Christ. Did you notice how our story is written? It's bursting with evidence of an eyewitness account. Look down at verse 2. There are crowds of people in the home and in the street. We're given a little incidental detail about the lack of room. Verse 2, there was not even room, not even outside the door. The paralytic in verse 3 is carried by four men. Not some people brought a paralytic. No, four people brought a paralytic. They make an opening in the roof. Verse 12, there are crowds of people who witness the event. The blind man gets up in front of all of them and walks. He walks out the door to the people in the crowd who saw him being carried up onto the roof, down through the roof, disappeared for a bit, and then he comes walking out of the house with his mat on his shoulder. The whole account breathes with authenticity. It's clearly an eyewitness account. But there are two other important factors that support its historicity. Number one, verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, this event takes place in Capernaum. Capernaum is not Middle Earth. It's not the Hobbit Shire. It's not Narnia. It's not Hogwarts, though I see we're in Hogwarts here this weekend. It's not the place of an author's imagination. You can go to Capernaum. Last July, Jackie, my wife and I, we went to Capernaum. We traveled all over Israel. We drove up along the Jordan River. You come to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. We took a left near Tiberias. We went right up, round, went up to Hazor, the city where Joshua burnt to the ground. You can even see the ash line in the walls of an ancient city. We went right up to Dan, where Abraham chased Lot's captors beyond Dan, right at the border with Syria. We went to Caesarea Philippi, and on our way back down, we went to Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. We stood right in Capernaum, and you look right back out over the Sea of Galilee. And they think they found what is the foundations for Peter's house in Capernaum. And they've built a sort of a church on top of these foundations. And as you sort of move away from the house and go to the left, there's a synagogue with walls and structure that dates from the 2nd century AD, so 200 years after Jesus. But the foundations of that synagogue have been dated to before the 1st century AD. So there are the foundations of the synagogue in chapter 1, verse 21 of Mark that Jesus was in. So Capernaum's this real place with real people. The second thing is, did you notice the little word again in verse 1? A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum. If you flick back to chapter 1, verse 21, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. So that was his first visit that we know of to Capernaum. Then he goes away for a bit, and then in chapter 2 he comes back to Capernaum. Now, if you're going to fabricate a story that's not true about a Jewish man who claimed to be God and made the lame to walk, then one thing you don't do is tell the story in such a way that it can be verified. You don't have the man visit a real geographical place. You don't have him go there twice, and you don't have a whole bunch of people living in Capernaum who witness it. You have him go to a place that's obscure, that no one's heard about. You have very few witnesses, if any, and then you write about it. Because as Mark writes this, people in Capernaum will have eventually read this and said, "I'm from Capernaum. I've never heard of that. My granny lives in Capernaum. She's never heard of it. Do you know what I mean? It's completely stupid if he's making this up. So the question is, why does he tell it that it's an historical place? Why does he say Jesus went back to Capernaum? Well, the simple answer is, because that's what it was. That's how it happened. That's where it happened. Mark is simply telling us as it happened. Telling us what happened. Commenting on this issue of the gospel stories being myths or legends, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Now, as a literary historian, I am perfectly convinced that whatever the gospels are, they are not legends. I have read a great deal of legend, and I am quite clear that they are not the same sort of thing. They are not artistic enough to be legends. From an imaginative point of view, they are clumsy. They don't work up to things properly. And the art of inventing little irrelevant details, like there was no room outside the door, like there was four people who carried him up. The art of inventing little irrelevant details to make an imaginary scene more convincing is a purely modern invention. Surely the only explanation of such irrelevant details is that the thing really happened." In fact, when you investigate the historicity of the Gospels, and in particular the stories of Jesus' miracles, you realize that there is a surprising range of sources that support Jesus' miracles. This is written by a guy called Mark, but there's a guy called Matthew in the Bible who writes the same story. Multiple sources for attestation of historicity. Not only are there multiple sources inside the Bible that support all the things Jesus did, actually outside the Bible you have a number of historians in the first century who write about some of the things Jesus did. Josephus, the Jewish historian who was no friend of Christianity, wrote, he described Jesus as the one who wrought surprising feats. Surprising miracles. As one university professor at Durham says, "Jesus' miracles are one of the most widely attested and firmly established of the historical facts with which we have to deal." If your friends at work or uni ever say to you, "There is no evidence that Jesus existed or that he performed miracles," you can tell them they are talking a load of nonsense. Even non-Christian historians acknowledge Jesus Christ lived, he performed miracles. That is what the historians tell us. And I mention all of these things not to try to prove to you that we can be absolutely certain about Christianity, but rather to expose this claim that Christianity is a blind leap of faith. It's not. It is an entirely reasonable step of faith. Jesus made outrageous claims. His miracles support those claims, and those miracles are recorded in accurate historical manuscripts. That makes Christianity reasonable, not illogical, and not a blind leap of faith. The issue that someone may have reasonably is that the miracles of Jesus are not problematic at the historical level, but at the scientific level. So people will say, yeah, okay, I agree these are written down, accurate historical accounts. But the reason why I still can't believe them is because scientifically, it's just not true. It can't have happened. Could a Jewish man from Nazareth speak and a lame man walk? At the scientific level, we know that the laws of nature do not allow for sound waves coming out of a man's mouth to stitch together a severed spinal cord in a paralyzed man. Scientifically, you can't do it. And that's why some people will say, that's why I don't believe this. And I want to say, okay, that is reasonable. I get what you're saying. The only thing is, with that line of argument, is that it neglects something very reasonable and logical, and it's this, that if the creator of the universe, who made the laws of nature and physics is in the room. Is it not reasonable that he has the right and ability to tamper with those laws? Science tells us what will happen or what won't happen so long as there's no tampering with the laws of nature. So when a man speaks, science will tell you that the sound waves coming out of his mouth will never, ever, ever fix a severed spinal cord. But what if the God who made those laws is in the room? Is it not reasonable that he could tamper with the laws that he made? Let me illustrate. Suppose, for example, this weekend, I come into your room and I put, I'm not going to do this, by the way, and I put 50 rand in your drawer in your room, right? And tomorrow I come in again and I put another 50 rand in your drawer. What will you find on Sunday morning? 100 rand? The laws of arithmetic make it certain that you will have 100 rand in your drawer. The laws of arithmetic can tell you what you will find with absolute certainty, provided that there's no interference. If a thief comes in, finds the money, and then takes it, what will you find on Sunday morning? Nothing. Have the laws of arithmetic been broken? No, only the law of South Africa. Or maybe not in South Africa. Now, isn't it the same with the laws of nature? The laws of nature tell me that when I hit a ball on a snooker table in a certain direction, that it will travel along that trajectory depending on the way I hit it. The laws of nature will tell me that. It cannot not travel on that trajectory. Unless someone else picks up a cue, and as it's traveling, they knock it. So the laws of nature can determine something, but only if the laws of nature are not tampered with. And the same goes for the miracles of Jesus. The scientists can tell us that sound waves coming out of a Jewish man's voice box cannot heal a severed spinal cord, so long as the laws of nature are not tampered with. And I think it is entirely reasonable that if Jesus Christ is God, the creator of such laws, that when he is in the room, that those laws may be tampered with. Is that not reasonable? After all, he made them. He stands outside of those laws, and he can do what he pleases with them. And so when he speaks, a lame man can walk, because the God of the universe is in the room. There is finally a fourth point that this story provides to show us that Christianity is a reasonable step of faith. Christianity is about the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. It's about the forgiveness offered by Jesus Christ. If you take a look at verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus' words here, they are shocking, because by them he is claiming to be God and to have authority over sins. But they are shocking for another reason. This paralyzed man has come to Jesus for healing. He hasn't come for forgiveness. Surely that's obvious, that the greatest need is for him to be healed. He needs four friends to rip the roof open, to lower him down. He is completely helpless. And Jesus' first words to him are, "Your sins are forgiven." I mean, why not heal him first and then say, now let me talk to you about your spiritual situation? Can you imagine going home this weekend, you turn the TV on, and there's this advert on TV and it shows you African kids malnourished in the Sudan. It shows you AIDS orphans lying there helpless. It shows you lepers in India with limbs missing. It shows you tsunami victims lying helpless on the streets after a tsunami. And the music's playing and it's all very emotional and moving. And then the music fades and the screen goes blank, and up on the screen comes the words, "Sinners in need of forgiveness." Can you imagine what would happen? I mean, Julius Malema would be on the phone, wouldn't he? You know? What is going on? These people need help. They don't need forgiveness. And even if you think that, give them some help first. And I want to say that what Jesus does here is no different to that advert. Here is a man who is completely helpless. He needs healed. The first thing Jesus says to him is, "Your sins are forgiven." What do you think Jesus is trying to say to us? The heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The heart of our problems are the problems of our hearts. The greatest need is not sickness, it's sin. And perhaps the reason we're so shocked at this is because we don't take sin seriously. In the Bible, sin stinks. It gives off an odor. I remember one time going out to pick a friend up at school, and one evening after school, and I drove to his house. I jumped out of the car, ran up the road, knocked his door, picked him up, and we ran back to the car. We were late, so we were in a rush. Jumped back in, and within seconds, there was this smell in the car. And we both sort of looked at each other. You know, was it you? No, it wasn't me. You know, and next thing I realized, I had dog poo on my shoe. And it was all over the accelerator pedal, in the treads. It was on the brake pedal. It was on the carpet of the car. The whole car was just stinking with this dog poo. You know what dog poo? It's just really horrible. I get home. I have to go to this. I was going to a meeting. I had to walk in with one shoe on, you know, because I couldn't take the shoe. It was in the sort of treads of my sole of my shoe. So I get home and I reverse the car around the back, and Mum's at the back door and she sort of greets me. And I say, "Mum, you'll never believe what happened. I stood in dog poo and it's all over the brake pedal. It's all on the car. Carpet's on my shoes." She said, "Jonathan, you are not coming into this house with those shoes on." It's like, you know, I'm your son. You know, you recognize me. My mum wouldn't let me into the house because I had the smell of dog poo on me. And God won't let us into a relationship with him with the smell of sin on us. He doesn't laugh at sin. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't excuse sin. He doesn't put it under the carpet. He hates it. It stinks. And perhaps the reason we have lost this, perhaps the reason we're shocked by Jesus' words to this man is that we've lost the idea that our biggest problem is sin. Now, sin is not just the breaking of God's rules, though it involves that. It's not lust, laziness, and naughtiness. There's something far deeper. Those are just symptoms. Sin is saying to the God who made us, "Go away. Get stuffed. I will be the king or queen of my own life." That is the heart of sin. The letter I is at the center of the word sin, and I am at the center of all my sinful actions. And the only problem is God won't get stuffed. He won't go away because he made us. He made the world. He's the king. And because this is his world, he has the right to judge us. Because this is his world, he can punish us. And he would not be good if he did not punish us. And that is why sin is our greatest problem. That's why Jesus' statement is so shocking. Our sins need forgiven before anything else. You don't need a shrink, you need a savior. You don't need a counselor, you need a comforter. You don't need an advisor, you need an advocate. You don't need a mentor, you need a mediator. That is our problem. And this is why Christianity finally is a reasonable step of faith, because it works. Here is someone willing to forgive us. Here's someone who's willing to do something about the stink of our sin. Here's someone who's willing to stink of sin on the cross as his Father punishes him for us. Now, when I say that Christianity is reasonable because it works, I don't mean it works in a pragmatic sense. Things can work, but they're not necessarily true or right. Abortion works. It's not right. It's not true in that sense. Christianity works because it is true. God did make us. We have rebelled, and God has provided a solution. Jesus Christ lived that perfect life that we didn't, and he died the perfect death that we couldn't. And that is why he has the right and authority to say to the paralyzed man and to say to you and me tonight, I forgive you. And when we're willing to face up to our sin as rebels in God's world, and when we're really willing to accept the miracles and the words of Jesus, there is only one response when we hear the miracles, when we hear his words, and that is the response of faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the man, your sins are forgiven. Faith is the hand that receives the gift. It's the mouth that drinks. It's not a blind leap of madness, but a reasonable step of faith that secures eternal forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord God, as you have spoken tonight, would you build your church? Would you build us up in the most holy faith that we can stand and say the creed, we believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten of the Father, God from God from true God, light from light. And so we affirm now in our hearts that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are God, that you are of one substance with the Father, and that 2,000 years ago, in a dusty seaside town called Capernaum, you made a lame man to walk, and you forgave his sins, and we believe you are true, that you are real, and that you are trustworthy. And we ask this weekend, Lord Jesus, would you please help us to love you more as we see you in this book of Mark? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.